Pastor Kyle will be spending the next few weeks teaching through the book of Jude. And so this morning, we're going to read through the entire book of Jude. It's not very long, but I'll be beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Welcome. Glad that you all have made it today. You made your way through the rain. That's good. We're thankful for that. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, today as we've sung about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it was no small amount of sin that he had to atone for. Lord, it was no small debt that we owed. No small amount of wrath that was coming to us for our headstrong rebellion against you. And so, Lord, today we're so thankful for his bloody cross. So thankful for the forgiveness that we receive through it. We're great sinners and Christ is a great Savior. And as we think about why you would ever accept such sinners as us, we look also to Christ and to his perfect obedience. For it's no less a righteousness than this that you credit to be ours through faith. The righteousness of one who said it was his food to do the will of his Father in heaven. And so, Lord, when it's not been our food to do your will, in fact, when we've been averse to it, we thank you for Christ who has obeyed in our place. Thank you for his righteousness that's given to us freely by faith. And we thank you, Lord, that your acceptance of us is unchanging because of Jesus. Today would you come and would you seal your truths upon our hearts? Lord, would you help us to trust, help us to believe, help us to follow? In Christ's name we make this our prayer. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, open to the book of Jude. And thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us in singing this morning. This morning begins a short 4-week, maybe 5-week study through the book of Jude. We'll see how that goes. And let me begin it in this way. In 2010, just a year ago, a rapper named Shy Lin released an album called Lyrical Theology, Part 1. Now, any rap album with a track on it entitled The Hypostatic Union should make us realize this isn't just any ordinary rapper. Indeed, this rapper is a pastoral intern at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He studies there with Mark Dever. But Lin's album made perhaps its biggest splash, its biggest headlines, for a controversy stirred by one of his tracks called False Teachers. In it, Lin names several well-known prosperity preachers and authors like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn, and he has this to say about them, quote, "It's foul and deceitful. They're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted, treating Jesus like a lottery ticket?" And he continues, "Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message forever, I'll yell. If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell." Now, what's especially interesting for our purposes today is the scripture that Lin cites in support of his choice to speak out against prosperity teaching. And so I'll let him take it away again. He says, quote, "And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die while their blood is on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In the spirit of Jude 3, huh? What is Lin finding in Jude 3 that would convince him to write a song like this? Well, probably this purpose statement that tells us why Jude wrote the letter. Look at Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So Jude wants his readers to contend earnestly for the faith of Christianity. It's the big idea in the book of Jude. And you might ask, what circumstance has prompted Jude to write in this way? Keep reading in verse 4. Here's why. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That is, what he's saying is that false teachers are on the scene. In fact, they have crept in sneakily into the church. They're posing a threat to it, he writes. So Jude instructs his readers to contend for the truth faith in the midst of these counterfeiters, which is just what Lin was aiming to do in our day in the spirit of Jude 3. Welcome to the beginning of our short series through the book of Jude. If every sermon series gets a title, I suppose I'll call this one Contend, because that's what this book is about. Why and how to contend for the faith against false teachers. Today we're going to look at the first two verses of the introduction and make a lot of application to ourselves along the way. After all, even though we live nearly 2 millennia after the time that Jude wrote this book, the problems that this church faced are still the same ones that confront the church today. False teachers still are on the move. False teachers still are creeping sneakily among God's people. And the need to contend for the faith is as great as it's ever been. So today we begin our series in Jude, and we think about just that, contending for the faith. Now, I want today to look at the first two verses, Jude's introduction, and I want to make three observations from it. You might wonder, Pastor, why does an introduction deserve so much attention? In fact, some people would be tempted to blow past the introductions to the letters in the Bible, thinking that there's not much significant in them, and that in going past the introduction, we get to the real substance of the book. They're seeing these introductions as something like the previews on the DVDs you rent, where if you're anything like me, perhaps, you repeatedly press the skip scene button or the main menu button, and that little arrow with the line through it comes up at the top that says it's not time to skip yet, and you just keep mashing it and mashing it because you're ready to get to the good stuff. I bet if I were to go around and inspect some of your remote controls, I'd find those buttons worn down to a nub because you just keep hitting them. You're ready to get to the good stuff. We seem to have no patience for introductory material these days. We're people that like to get right to the chase. But it would be a mistake for us to do that with Jude's introduction. When we look at it, it's not full of meaningless stock phrases. It's not empty of content. Instead, it's dense and rich and essential, in fact, for us to understand as part of the frame for the whole book. Here, if we press scene skip, as it were, we do it to our own detriment. So look with me at verses 1 and 2, and I'll make a case why they're important. We'll make three observations. First, the verses. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Here's the first of our three observations. First, simply notice the author. Notice the author. Notice who is writing this letter. He identifies himself in verse 1. He's Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, to you, that might not seem like a very remarkable description. It seems to be what it is. It's simply Jude just addressing himself, identifying himself. But I'm going to argue that the way that Jude introduces himself here actually illustrates some important facts about the Christian life and facts that will set Jude in bright contrast to the false teachers who are plaguing the church in this book. Specifically, I think Jude's introduction models both humility and submission to Jesus. Both humility and submission to Jesus, which are two traits that Jude will go on to show, are absent in the false teachers. First of all, look at Jude's humility. Now, Matthew and Mark's Gospels list Jude as one of Jesus' brothers, that is, his half-brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary. But notice that Jude doesn't identify himself this way. Notice he doesn't. Instead, he simply calls himself Jesus' bondservant rather than his brother. It's not that family relations are off Jude's radar. After all, he's willing to identify himself as the brother of James. But when it comes to Jesus, Jude simply calls himself a bondservant. I think this shows humility in that Jude doesn't begin his letter by name-dropping, by boasting about his connection to Jesus. Aren't we often in a hurry to tell others about the important people we've rubbed shoulders with, no matter how remotely, right? I was walking through a restaurant, I was going into a bathroom, and so-and-so celebrity was coming out, right? I'll post it on Facebook for the world to see as if we're best friends. Aren't we quick to catch any celebrity in proximity and snap selfies with this person and then post them and tell everyone, look who I rub shoulders with, look at me. But Jude isn't out to use Jesus as a way to exalt himself. And so he leaves unsaid one of the most significant things that could possibly be said about him. That for years he lived under a roof with God in flesh, right? If you or I were in Jude's shoes, that would work its way into the first 15 seconds of every conversation we ever had, right? Wouldn't you want to say that? And oh, by the way, shared dinner with Jesus tonight, right? Hashtag I'm awesome, right? Something like that. He's not doing that here. Jude isn't like this, and immediately that confronts us with the fact that this is the work of a humble man. This is the work of a humble man. Notice that as well. Note that well, because what we're about to read from Jude is a scathing letter in many ways. It's a scathing letter. He's only a few verses removed from calling the false teachers things like unreasoning animals, hidden reefs, fruitless trees, loudmouth boasters. Now, some people would object that so pointed a description could never come from the pen of a humble man. Humble people, they would say, don't write like this. Some would even say that Jude's notion of the faith, once for all handed down to the saints, is arrogant. Who is Jude to speak so authoritatively about what is and isn't true doctrine? But friends, it won't do for us to say that Jude is not a humble man. And therefore, it won't do for us to say that humility is incompatible with strong conviction or even with strong denouncements of error. Humble doesn't merely mean nice in some bland go-along-to-get-along sense. Humility doesn't require its possessors to surrender their backbones and become the sort of people who go along to get along with everyone and everything. Now, it's true that sometimes Christians can be angry, arrogant jerks when they defend the truth. And neither Jude nor I am encouraging you to be that guy, right? We have entirely enough of them. More than enough already. And if you find yourself tending to be that guy, just take a deep breath here and tell yourself that you can love the truth without being angry about the truth, right? You should instead try to be winsome, persuasive, and kind, and charitable. But what I am saying is that we should reject the stereotype that one cannot be both humble and also fiercely convictional. Humble people can believe deep down to their core that some things are true and that other things are marked out as error. And in fact, I would submit to you that it's not the humble man who resists standing for the truth, but actually the arrogant man who thinks himself wiser than the God who has spoken and revealed his truth. That's actually the mark of arrogance. The mark of real humility is to submit to God's truth, not to oppose it. In fact, it's interesting. The ones to wear the label of arrogant in this book are the false teachers, not Jude. Verse 16, they speak arrogantly, he says. Verse 8, they reject authority. They are the ones who are boasting and puffing themselves up. They arrogantly oppose the truth. But Jude is happy to play second fiddle to Jesus and to stand in his truth. And friends, in the same sort of humility, so should you and I. So should you and I. I also think Jude's description here shows submission. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Primarily, his relationship to Jesus isn't defined by blood or family status. It's defined as the relationship between a servant and his master. I think Jude understands something important here. Understand something important. Fundamentally, Christians are servants of Jesus. No one should claim Jesus as Savior who doesn't also submit to him as Master. I think this is important for Jude to point out because it's the very thing the false teachers have denied. Look at verse 4 with me. In verse 4 toward the end, Jude says that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, they have practically denied Jesus' lordship by the way they live. They may claim Jesus as Master, but as Martin Luther said of these false teachers, they regard themselves, not him, as Lord. But Jude is reminding us that principally, the Christian life is a life of submission. It's a life of relinquishing our attempts at lordship and giving up our misguided quest for self-sovereignty. It's a life instead of taking on the yoke of him who is gentle and lowly of heart. In coming to Jesus, we don't get to retain some moral independence. We don't get to retain some prerogative to continue living just however we want. No, we become like oxen, Jesus says, who take on us a yoke that keeps us from going our own headstrong way. And lest that idea of wearing a yoke, lest that seem to you as being uncomfortable and terribly restrictive in the worst sort of way, remember that Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Paradoxically, in taking on his yoke, we find rest. In becoming his slave, we find real freedom. Isn't that striking? You wear a yoke, something that a plow animal would wear, and you find rest. You become his slave, his bondservant, and in that you find freedom. That's just what the Bible teaches. And this, as much as any claim perhaps we make as Christians, will sound shocking in the world's ears, if not in our own ears also sometimes. You mean to tell me that in taking on a lifestyle in which I have to renounce my greed, my ruthless ambition, my drunkenness, my sexual immorality? Do you mean in taking on that lifestyle and becoming Jesus' slave, I'm going to find real joy and freedom? And with a straight face, the church's answer is yes. Yes, that's exactly what we mean to say. That's exactly it. You see, those things that you've been chasing have actually enslaved you, not set you free. The real life of freedom is life lived in submission to Jesus as master. And Jude reminds us of this when he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. Notice that's not something he says with a tinge of embarrassment or reluctance, but something he's proud about, something he's content in, something he's grateful for. I wonder, Christian, do you see it the same way? Jesus' yoke on your shoulders. Is that to be seen as a positive thing for you? Or as some sort of killjoy? How about you? You profess to be a Christian, perhaps, but could your life accurately be described as the life of a servant of Jesus? Do you follow Jesus as master? Is he master over your finances? Is he master over your sexuality? Is he master over your time management and your language that you speak and your eating habits? Is he master functionally over the most important areas of your life? If today an honest look at yourself reveals you to be more like the false teachers who deny Jesus as master and Lord, I wonder today if you would turn from your sin, the sin that you've been serving, and instead cry out to Jesus to break its chains in your life. He's died and risen again, here's good news, to accomplish this, no less than this, in the life of sinners. But perhaps you've done this, and perhaps you would say today, I'm convicted that I've been living inconsistently with my profession. I'm convicted that I've been living inconsistently with the freedom I have from sin's ruling power in my life. Today I wonder if you would repent again. The Christian life isn't merely an initial repentance in faith. It's ongoing repentance and faith, marked by those things over and over again. Would you repent today and renew your pledge to walk in faithfulness to Jesus as Lord? Friend, if you take his yoke upon your neck, you'll find it to be easy and you'll find his burden to be light. You'll find it, in fact, that slavery to Jesus is real freedom to live life as it's always meant to be lived. Notice a second observation from our introduction. We've seen the author. We've considered what his description, his self-description has to teach us. Notice a second observation. It's the recipients of the letter. Recipients of the letter, also in verse 1. He writes, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude has picked this way of describing his readers and addressing them. He's picked it for a reason. He's making an important statement that I think is part of the framework for the whole letter. Here's what I mean by that. The letter is a warning about false teachers and the judgment that they're going to face at Jesus' return. Jude is writing to a church that has been flirting with these false teachers and to different degrees has embraced their message and lifestyle. If they fail to renounce these things, implicit in Jude's argument is that they too are headed toward this same judgment, this same destruction. And so Jude calls them to action, to contend for the faith, to keep themselves in the love of God. They need to reject the lie. They need to persevere in the truth. But notice that this isn't a task that they should approach without confidence. After all, a stronger hand has laid its grip on them, and he will see them through these trials all the way to glory. The intro here is making this point in the way it describes them. Here's how. Notice that the description begins, at least in our English versions, by addressing the readers as the called. Now here Jude is referring to God's summons to salvation that his readers have received. It's the same one Paul talks about in Romans 8, in which all who are called are also justified and glorified. Notice no one falls out of that chain. And again here, their being called to salvation is paired with words of assurance about their final end. Although our translations vary a bit here, both in establishing the text and translating it, I think the best way to understand what Jude adds here is that these called ones are also loved by the Father and kept by the Son. Loved by the Father and kept by the Son. Now you might say, how is this a basis for confidence? Help me understand why that would be, Pastor. As we learned in our Exodus study, for the Father to have set his love on his covenant people means that he'll keep loving them right on into the end. It means that he'll love them all the way to glory. His love is steadfast in that way. It's a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love, as Cooper's Story Bible says. And for the Son to be keeping a people for final salvation means that they won't be lost from him, not ever. In John 10, we see Jesus making the same point. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." He's referring there to his call to salvation. "And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice this. The Father hasn't loved a people only to lose them. And the Son isn't keeping a people only to lose them. Instead, despite all the temptations provided by these false teachers, despite all of the myriad ways in which they could abandon the faith and go astray, Judah assures them God will bring his people to glory. He will do that. He'll win in the end. God doesn't lose. He always wins. And this should give them confidence. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that verse 1 is part of a frame for the entire book. We've seen the beginning, the beginning part of the frame. Briefly, look with me ahead at the other end of it, in the conclusion of the book of Jude, where we'll see that Jude makes the very same point. Skip ahead to verses 24 and 25. He writes there, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Notice this. Verse 24, God is able to keep you from stumbling. Verse 1, you are being kept by Jesus Christ. You see that bracketing at all? Different words, but the same idea. Whatever else Jude is going to say in the body of the letter, in the middle, is framed by this. The book begins and ends with the believer's confidence in God's keeping power. Now, it's true, we don't want to blunt or dull this emphasis, it's true that they must persevere. And there's plenty said and implied about this throughout the book. For instance, verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," he writes. But it's also just as true that true believers will persevere. And that frames everything else here. They must persevere, they will persevere. Having the must without the will strips us of confidence. It might make us think that our final salvation is ultimately ours to lose or keep. But Jude, like the other biblical authors, points to a stronger grip of grace that has seized God's people, ensuring that they will, in fact, persevere. Nothing will snatch us from Jesus' hand. No created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or to put the same truth differently, we are being loved covenantally by the Father and kept unstoppably by the Son. So keep yourselves in God's love, Jude writes, trusting that God is keeping you. That's Jude's message. And brothers and sisters, this means that we can exhale. We can exhale. Our final destination is not up for grabs if we belong to Christ. Maybe you can even see in your own Christian life how this truth has been manifested. Perhaps you went through a season where you really did flirt with abandoning the faith. Perhaps you were caught up really deeply in some sin. Perhaps you were enticed by false doctrine. Perhaps you toyed with giving up on the local church, breaking off from it entirely. And to human eyes, it looked unsure which way you would go. And then something moved you to repent of that sin. Something broke your heart over it. Something swayed your loyalties back to the truth. Something made you resolve, I'll stick it out in a local church despite all of the difficulties that come. What was that? What triggered the change? What acted upon you? What changed your mind? Wasn't it keeping grace, friends? Wasn't it the Lord's work in you? Wasn't it the very thing Jude mentions here? In fact, isn't every day, every single day that we spend trusting Jesus and renouncing sin, evidence of God's keeping work? Every day that you get up still trusting Christ and go to bed at night still loving him more than sin, isn't that evidence of God? You haven't apostatized, not because your grip on God is so strong, but because his grip on you is ironclad, and he lets none of his children go. It's a grip so strong that it will lead you all the way to glory. Isn't that a beautiful truth? I remember one week But it's our practice here when people join the church, they share their testimonies, they read those here. And I remember one week we had a former member who was joining the church. And she shared that early in her Christian life, she didn't understand this. She had trusted in Christ, she had understood the gospel, but she was plagued by a lack of assurance about her salvation. Her doubts had this crippling effect on her spiritually. She constantly lived in fear and in discouragement that she might be lost from God. And then in her testimony, she recounted how she learned this truth and how when the light shone in, it just changed everything for her. She began to just bask in the joy and the freedom of it. It was so precious to her that as she shared her testimony that day with us, she just began to sob. She began to sob as she shared what it meant to know that God was keeping her. That ultimately, even on her worst days, it was His grip that held. Maybe this is a struggle you've had before. Maybe you can connect with that in your Christian life. Maybe it's one you're even having presently. Now, won't you believe then, friend, God's own testimony here that He loves and is keeping His own, right? He loves His own and will love them to the end. He's keeping His own and will keep them to the very end. Won't you believe that and doubt no more? All right, so far we've made 2 points. We've noticed the author, we've noticed the recipients, we've noticed how Jude's description of each fits in with his purpose in writing the book. Let's make one final observation. It will be brief, and it's from verse 2. Notice his greeting. Notice Jude's greeting to them. He writes in verse 2, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Again, this is thick with meaning, not thin. Jude wishes 3 things for his readers. First, he wishes mercy to them. He wishes mercy. Second, peace. Third, love. He wishes mercy to begin with. If we're to understand this word as having Old Testament roots, which perhaps it does, it likely means something like God's enduring kindness toward His covenant people. It seems to be a reminder that every day Christians wake up, every day that you wake up and I wake up, is a day we stand in need of God's mercy, a day in which we've not outgrown our need for it. In fact, perhaps Jude prays for mercy here because it's only by God's mercy that they could resist the allure of the false teachers. And so Jude prays that these Christians would get more of that mercy day after day after day to resist sin and resist temptation and resist falsehood. In fact, he prays that it would be multiplied to them. Not only that, but Jude also prays for peace and love to be multiplied to these Christians. There are a number of different ways we might understand that, but perhaps the best is that by saying this, Jude is praying for peace and love within the church, peace and love to characterize the relationships among fellow believers. It would make sense if that was what he was praying. False teaching can be divisive, especially when some in the church have flirted with it. The lifestyle also that the false teachers encouraged was a lifestyle of selfishness and lovelessness. And so Jude is praying for those very things that the church would need to withstand its threat and to live together as God's people in a trying time. And as we close today, I think I'd just like to appeal to you about something. I'd like to ask something of you, ask a favor. Would you pray these things for our church and for your fellow members? Would you pray these things? Would you pray for us to be kept by God's mercy from the enemy's lies and from the seduction of sin and false teaching? Would you pray that? Would you pray this week for our church to be marked by an otherworldly peace in our relationships, that we would avoid disunity and quarrels and grudge holding in a way that can only be explained in that a supernatural power has broken in upon us and is transforming us? And would you pray for our church to be marked by love, that our hearts would be so full of the love that God has showed to us that we would love each other sacrificially and committedly in return? And would you pray while you're at it that God would multiply all these things to us? We don't need just a small dose of it. We want Him to back up the dump truck of divine kindness on us. Would you pray those things? Sometimes, I bet if you're like me, you might feel at times at a loss for how to pray for one another. Maybe you keep a prayer list of members and you pray through the list each week and pray for certain names and you want to say something of more substance than just, "God bless so-and-so." Next name, "God bless so-and-so." Well, if that's you, I just submit to you that the Bible is full of helpful prayers. Why not pray this one? It's so short, in fact, you can memorize it. It won't take you much time. But it's rich with meaning and depth, and we're pleading for the Lord to do very, very important things. So would you pray this for your church this week? May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to us. That's where we're going to wrap up our introduction to the book of Jude. We have other things to cover later today. Invite you to come back next week. We'll dive in deeper. We'll talk about the purpose statement. We'll talk about how the Old Testament even shows God's commitment to punish unrighteousness. In the meantime, may God grant us mercy and peace and love, and may He multiply these things to us in the day ahead. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray that You would help us to believe that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Pray that You would help us to trust that in submitting to Him as His slaves, we find real freedom. Pray that You would help us to remember that the way of our Lord is the way of humility, the way of picking up a cross, the way of not clinging to every right or privilege we might want to lay claim to, but instead the way of humility, the way of considering others better than ourselves, the way of looking out for others' interest and not only our own. Lord, would You multiply to us mercy and peace and love, we ask. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will
grace.
that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
If you would turn over in your hymnals now to hymn number 527. 527. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.